Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host, as happy as can be to be here with you. Another day in 2026, 28 years this show has been going on. And for me, just nine years this month for our guest today, Dr. Carly Broussard. I'm going to go with 11. I'm going to just guess. I can't remember when Carlo started, but I'm going to guess 11. Dr. Carly Broussard, of course, an author, a teacher, a wonderful speaker, and longtime apologist here at Catholic Answers, who I'm guessing has been here 11 years. Carly Broussard, welcome.
Cy Killett, happy new year to you, my friend.
Happy new year. How was my guess?
A year off. So a little over 10 years I've been with Catholic Answers now.
Oh, okay. Well, I go by the old Roman counting system. I'm just making that up. Yeah, I hope your 2026 is off to a good start. We can't apparently do this show without you. We so far, every new show in 2026 has featured Carlo Broussard. So we'll see. We'll see if we get all 300 or whatever shows we're going to do this year with you. I don't know.
I'm grateful to kick it off, and I'm grateful to be on with you. You asked how is kicking off 2026. Not so well as far as physically there. I got some kind of cold going on, and so that's why I sound a little froggy, although I can talk with this deep, deep voice.
I know, right? I actually think this is an improvement on what we usually get from you. So I'm not saying I want you to be sick, but
hopefully I can make it through the next 2 hours without catching a coughing spasm. We'll see how it goes.
All right. Well, we got a basically an ask me anything with a bunch of questions already in. That's what we've got for you.
Yeah. Drop calls, right?
Yeah. So exactly right. So we like the calls, but they go away and we don't get the caller on the line. So this was Carlo's idea years ago. He said, why don't you just save those up and we can get back to them and do a fun drop calls show. So at Thanksgiving, we call the day after Thanksgiving, we called it the leftover show. I don't know what, but here's the leftovers from 2025 calls. It came, but the caller left before we could get him on the air. I'm going to say Ryden is how you say this name. Ryden, in Canada.
That looks about right to me.
Was watching on YouTube, and this was a statement, but the question is implied in it. And I'd like to get to this one because, the Filioque and the Son, the Catholics say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that's a controverted point with our Orthodox brothers and sisters. So his statement is this. Ryden from Canada said, I don't find enough evidence for the Filioque.
Yeah. Yeah, this is a deep theological issue. And obviously, there is more to be said beyond what I can say here in a few minutes in response. But I thought it would be good to provide at least a starting point of the evidence that we would look at to begin going deeper in study and theological reflection. And the starting point would be John chapter 16, verse 15, where our Lord says, all that the Father has is mine. And that's an expression of the theological reality of the Son being everything that the Father is and having everything that the Father has, except being the generator or the thinker or the Father, right? So the only thing that distinguishes the Son from the Father is the one who is begotten, proceeding from the Father by way of intellection. We call that generation. So from that revealed data, we know that the Father has, so we can establish this first premise, Cy. Whatever belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. And then, of course, the second premise would be the procession of the Holy Spirit belongs to the Father. We do affirm that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, since the Father is the first principle of the Trinitarian life. We affirm that 100%. We do not deny that. But since whatever belongs to the Father belongs to the Son, and the procession of the Holy Spirit belongs to the Father, it would follow that the procession of the Holy Spirit belongs also to the Son. Not insofar as the Son is the first principle of the procession of the Holy Spirit, but insofar as the Son has the procession of the Holy Spirit, insofar as he has it from the Father. So in no way do we lose the Father being the first principle of origin of the life of the Trinity. We actually preserve it in Catholic theology of the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. Now, we can turn elsewhere in sacred scripture and see more revealed data. So, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and elsewhere in scripture side, we see that the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ in the same way that he is the Spirit of God, that is God the Father. St. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God really dwells in you, referring to the Spirit of the Father, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. St. Peter would reaffirm in 1 Peter 1, 6, 10 through 11, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So for the Holy Spirit to be of Christ in the same way that he is of the Father means that the relation of the relation that the Spirit has to the Father is the same that the Spirit has to the Son. The relation that the Holy Spirit has to the Father is one of procession, and so therefore the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well. And then, of course, in John 14, 26, we read that the Father will send the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus, in Jesus' name. Well, name signifies authority. And if the Spirit is sent in history with the authority of Christ, then the Spirit is Christ's by nature, the divine nature, which means the Spirit is just as much as Jesus' Spirit as the Father. And if that's the case, then the Spirit proceeds from the Son just as much as he proceeds from the Father. And then, of course, we have early Christian testimony, St. Epiphanius of Salamis, writing about the 370s, early 370s, speaking of the Spirit being breathed from the Father and the Son, and his work entitled The Man Well Anchored. St. Gregory of Nyssa, in his work Not Three Gods, late 370, says, For one is directly from the first cause, talking about the Son being directly from the Father, and another, the Holy Spirit, by that which is directly from the first cause. St. Gregory of Nyssa affirming that the Holy Spirit is by that which is directly from the first cause, that is, by the Son. So he affirms that the Spirit is from the Father and the Son. Didymus the Blind, writing in the AD 380 in his work, the Holy Spirit receives from the Son that which he was of his own nature, and not as one substance giving and another receiving, but as signifying one substance, so too the Son is said to receive from the Father the very things given him by the Father. So notice there, Cy, how Didymus the Blind draws a parallel between the Son and the Holy Spirit. As the Son receives from the Father the very things given him by the Father, so too the Holy Spirit receives from the Son. And then of course, Pope St. Leo I in 447, and Quam Laudato Biliter, how praiseworthily, states that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So that's some biblical and historical, along with theological evidence for the filioque, the procession of the Holy Spirit from both the Father and the Son. Now, as I said, there's much more we could talk about and go in deeper, but that at least provides a starting point for the reflection. And I would recommend a resource for our viewers out there. Our good friend Eric Ybarra wrote a book on the filioque, dealing with the theological, historical, and biblical evidence for it, as well as dealing with counter-arguments from our Orthodox brethren. I would highly recommend that book.
Wonderful. You sick. I hate to see you tackle that one well. That was pretty good. Right in Canada. I hope that answer was helpful to you. That brings us to the first break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything of a Drop Calls variety for our good friend, Dr. Carly Broussard, on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
This is Sister Lucia Traynor of the Franciscan Sisters of the Eucharist. Catholic Radio is an apostolate that is immediate, interactive, effective, and worldwide. It stimulates listeners to follow the teachings of the Church, brings Scripture closer to us, helps those who wrestle with questions of conscience, and allows us to celebrate the joy of our faith every day.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. It's very, very nice to have Carlo with us, though he's not feeling very well. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. And there was a huge, giant, big Catholic Answers announcement yesterday. So I hope you're still committed. We've got a new podcast coming out. Tell us about the podcast that starts just six
next
days
week.
From now.
Yeah, next week. So my Dr. Carlo YouTube channel, produced by Catholic Answers, the video podcast, will be going live next week on Monday, January 12th, along with the Patreon page at drcarlo.com with doctor spelled out, where folks can subscribe to four different levels of membership and get some cool perks from level one, early access to episodes and access to one of my online six-hour short courses on relativism, and in particular, moral relativism, to level two, getting access to my other online short course, A Catholic Critique of Sola Scriptura, to level three at $25 a month. They're going to get perks from levels one and two. They're going to get bi-weekly short-form apologetic videos with transcripts, along with access to a monthly online webinar chat with me, just hanging out, sharing with them my current research and interests in apologetics and answering questions from them. So that'll be at level three membership. And then level four membership, of course, $100 a month. Folks can get all the perks from levels one through three, along with participation in a Signal group chat where we can be hanging out and sharing research with each other and growing together in our apologetical knowledge.
So
that's Dr. Carlo YouTube channel. And then drcarlo.com for Patreon with doctors spelled out. Looking forward to it. It's going to be a great project produced by Catholic Answers.
People should know Carlo has a K. It's not a C.
That's right. Good point. I didn't think about that. I was assuming.
I have to go check Dr. Carlo with a C and see if they bought that for you too. They should have. That is so exciting. So you're the YouTube channel is the way to go now. The people who are the real deal have themselves a YouTube channel. So now you're the real deal.
That seems to be the case. So we're going to give it a shot with Dr. Carlo. It'll be an open apologetical show. I'll be in the living room set in the back sitting down. It'll be a casual feel to it, thinking through issues, trying to avoid combative rhetoric, just offering a positive case for Catholicism, as well as meeting challenges and objections, but in a respectful and charitable way with precision. That's my hope. That's my goal. That's the voice that I want to convey to the audience so that they can feel comfortable coming to Dr. Carlo channel and learning whether they agree with the arguments that I propose or they disagree. At least they'll know where we're coming from as Catholics. And so I'm super excited about it, and we'll see how it goes. God willing, it'll grow and people will benefit from it.
Do the YouTube terms of use, does it allow for respectful and charitable dialogue? I don't know if it does. Are you sure that you're not going to run up against a problem with YouTube?
You know what? That's a great question. We're going to press that. We're going to push that envelope.
We'll see if you get
and
canceled.
Press it and see if it, yeah.
Oh, no. So you're going to respect and care about the people who disagree with you? This is crazy.
Exactly.
It's never been tried.
I will.
It's
because
never...
I love Jesus, man. Amen. I love Jesus.
Amen. All right. I think I'm going next to, you have to help me, but I think I'm going to Margaret in Indiana. How do you feel about going to Margaret in Indiana? She was on, she was watching on YouTube. I don't know why she couldn't hang around. Maybe I dropped her. It's all possible. I don't know, but these are dropped calls that we liked and so we kept them. So this one kind of follows along with the question before. How can the Holy Spirit proceed from either the Father or the Son and still be co-eternal?
Yeah, it's a great question. It doesn't require as much theological reflection as perhaps the first question about the filioque, and because the simple answer is that the procession itself is eternal. So I think the problem will only arise if and only if one thinks of this procession in temporal terms, like you have the Father, then the Son, the Father and the Son, then the Holy Spirit, thinking of this sort of procession akin to how a human son proceeds from his human father. When a human son proceeds from or comes from his human father, there is a temporal dimension there to where the father is existing before the son. And so they're not in the same duration of existence. If you think of the procession of the Son and the Holy Spirit from the Father in the Trinitarian life along those terms, then you're going to have a problem seeing how all three persons are co-eternal. But if we eliminate that creaturely mode of being in procession and understand that the procession of the Son and the Holy Spirit from the Father is in eternity, in the very divine life itself, which is beyond and outside of time, then you can see how the procession is eternal, and thus all three persons are co-eternal. And so it's a matter of stripping the creaturely imperfections of creature processions, and then seeing how that idea of procession being applied to God is going to be stripped of the creaturely imperfections. The procession idea is remained, but seen analogically. So there's going to be some similarity, but further dissimilarity. We call this the doctrine of analogy, where we're adequately and truthfully applying something, ascribing something to God, but seeing that when applied to God, it's going to be essentially different than how it's applied to creatures. More dissimilarity than similarity, but the similarity is sufficient enough to where we can truthfully and adequately say that there is procession within the life of God. So once we understand all of that, then we can see how the procession of the Son and the Spirit from the Father is eternal. And so therefore, the three persons of the Holy Trinity are co-eternal.
It seems to me like you need tremendous kind of intellectual restraint here, like to hold
intellectual
back.
Intellectual discipline, exactly.
Yeah. So you got to kind of almost hold your mind back from pressing the analogy too far. You just got to go, well, I really don't know anything about this, basically. I know these few things. And so, do you see what I mean?
Well, absolutely. You're touching on something that St. Thomas Aquinas was very famous for in concluding our knowledge that it is so, but it being beyond our knowledge of what it is, right? So given revealed data, we can know that there is an eternal procession of the persons of the Holy Spirit and the Son from the Father in the life of the Trinity. But what that is and penetrating that knowledge, we won't have that sort of knowledge until we have the beatific vision and seeing the divine essence. So you're touching on something very deep there, Si. So kudos to you, my friend.
I got a kudo. I already got myself a kudo. Now you can only say that once, though.
That can only say it once.
You know your kids will be like,
Dad, let my children pounce on me.
You said kudo too much. Yeah. It's a nice time to get to spend time with Carlo here at the beginning of the year, and a nice thing to do is let's try to make sure we get to all those questions we didn't answer in 2025. People call, they have questions, the calls drop sometimes. Sometimes it's our fault, sometimes it's theirs, probably. But we still have that question sitting in front of us, so we gather them up and give them to Carlo. Joseph in Texas called and wanted to know this. Do we have a burden to correct the wrong even after confession? I'm not exactly sure I even know what that means. Do we have a burden to correct the wrong even after confession?
Yeah, it's kind of like make up for it. It's going to depend on the meaning of, quote unquote, correct the wrong. And it also depends on the meaning of, do we have a burden? So, you know, is the penance ascribed necessary to make up for the sin? And the answer is yes. If what he means by correct the wrong is do penance for to make up for what I've done wrongly, then the answer would be yes. Now, with regard to the burden, do we have a burden of doing this? Well, if Joseph means by burden, like, do I need to do penance in order to receive forgiveness of sins? Well, then the answer is no, right? But do I have a burden to do penance to make up for past sins out of love? Well, then the answer would be yes. It's the burden of love and the burden of growth in holiness. So again, it depends upon what you mean by burden. If burden means penance as a condition for forgiveness, answer is no. If burden means like I need to do this to grow in holiness and grow in love, then the answer is yes. Secondly, the second point here is perhaps Joseph meant by correct the wrong, like I need to go and tell the person who I said something bad about in private. Well, if that's the question, if that's what you mean by correct the wrong and you have a burden to do that, then generally speaking, the answer would be no. Often, most often, you don't necessarily have to go and tell the person that, you know, I spoke badly about you behind your back, and so I'm apologizing and I'm asking for your forgiveness. There may be times, I think you would agree with me, Si, there may be times when there's a need to do that, especially if I have defamed their character in public and spoke badly about them in public to where it affects their character and the perspective of many people. I may very well need to go and tell that person that I've done that and ask for forgiveness and correct the wrong in that sense. But most often, it's not the case. And so that would lead to the next point. Like if there's a scenario where I need to repair someone's character, the character of a person whom unnecessarily I profaned, then of course, yes, I would need to correct that wrong and have a burden to do so. Or in the scenario of a stolen good, if I steal something and I repent of it, then I need to correct the wrong by returning the stolen good. And yes, I would have a burden to do so. Again, it all depends upon what Joseph means by correcting the wrong and the burden to do so. And hopefully those different scenarios there articulate the different situations in which we would need to correct the wrong and how to do so and the type of burden required or shouldered, the type of burden we would need to shoulder.
Okay. Joseph in Texas, thank you very much for the question that you gave us last year, but we got to this year. David's in Tewksbury, Massachusetts, one of the best names for a town in America. David was watching on YouTube and wanted to know this. Would like some clarification on the sinlessness of Mary.
Yeah, so it's a bit unclear as to which type of clarification he's asking for. So I'm going to take a shot at it here and assume that the type of clarification he's asking for is the distinction between the rationale or the reason why Mary's sinless versus the reason why Jesus was sinless. So that's perhaps the type of clarification he's asking. Because the reason I say that, Si, is because for many people, when they hear us as Catholics speak of the sinlessness of Mary, they immediately think that somehow takes away from or undermines the glory of Jesus's sinlessness, thereby putting Mary on a par with Jesus, constituting Mary to be quasi-divine. But the reason why that problem arises in the minds of many is because they think that the reason why we say Mary is sinless is the same reason why we say Jesus is sinless. But that is not the case. The reason why Mary is sinless or was sinless and is, of course, sinless in beatific vision, but the reason why she was sinless throughout her life is due to the grace of God. God giving her a grace to sustain her in the good, moving her on a natural level, but also moving her will on a supernatural level to always be in conformity with the divine will. And so on account of that grace, her will is preserved in the good, never deviating from God, her ultimate end. Whereas when it comes to, and one last note on Mary's sinlessness, there was a real potency, Si, a real potential for Mary to have done otherwise as she journeyed in her life. Even though preserved free from sin by God's grace, factually, she had a potency, a potential to do otherwise, namely to sin. But when it comes to Jesus, the reason why he was sinless is for an entirely different reason.
Yeah.
He was sinless because he was the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And consequently, Si, Jesus had no potency to do otherwise than the good. He had no potential to sin whatsoever because of who and what he was as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Word of God. So his sinlessness was not due to some gift that the Father gave him. It was due to his personhood as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, whereas Mary, she was sinless on account of a gift extrinsically given to her by God. And once you see that distinction, then that quells any fears that one might have in affirming the sinlessness of Mary with the fear of it undermining the glory of Jesus.
Beautiful. Well, David and Tewksbury, thank you very much for the call, for the question. Sorry we didn't get to it until an entire year later, but we're glad that we got to it. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. DrCarlo.com. Spell it all out and use a K. We'll be right back with more for him on Catholic Answers Live.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Frosty the Snowman would say, Happy New Year to you. Awful good to be here for another year. Thank you, Jesus, for another year where we get to do this. It just feels so good to be back and ready to go again. This show started in January, and so every January we know we come around again to the beginning, and that was 28 years ago. Darren was telling me before the show, 28 years ago. This month. We started 9 years ago. This month I started. Carlo's working his way towards 11 years here. So there's all the data. Now we'll get back to the program. What we got is dropped calls. And Chris was on the line. He was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, which has a button. You could just push a button in the app and it dials you directly into the studio. So I'm going to guess that that's what Chris did. So he's got the app. He pushes the button on the app. He lives in Ohio. He's on the line with us and then he drops. Probably some Ohio related emergency came up. So we didn't get to his question, but Chris, here it is in the year 2026. Is confessing a venial sin, displaying a lack of confidence in God, being able to forgive sins through other means, like attending Mass?
Well, the short answer is no. And the reason is because following the way God has set things up for us to receive his mercy through repentance when it comes to venial sins is giving glory to God. Now, that presupposes or assumes a theological framework in which we understand that venial sins can be remitted through an act of contrition on our part without the sacrament of reconciliation. So Chris's question assumes that belief, and that is correct. We believe that venial sins can be remitted without the sacrament of reconciliation whenever we make an act of contrition. And that just simply is asking for God to forgive us. And so by doing that and following the way God has set things up, we are in no way displaying a lack of confidence in God. We're actually glorifying God because we're living in accord with his divine design when it comes to venial sins without the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, that doesn't mean we ought to refrain from confessing our venial sins in the sacrament of reconciliation. And by doing so, we are in no way displaying a lack of confidence in God forgiving our sins through other means, precisely because the confessing of the venial sins in the sacrament of reconciliation, when we've already confessed them privately and have been remitted of their guilt by God through his mercy without the sacrament, is an act of penance. It's a penitential action to confess our sins within the sacrament.
Right.
And insofar as we engage in that act of penance, we are thereby getting rid of some of the remnants of the past forgiven sin. Perhaps reordering the unhealthy attachments of our will to creaturely goods, discharging some of the debt of temporal punishment due for the past forgiven sins, because let's face it, it's not easy to confess even venial sins in the presence of the priest. That takes an act of humility. That is a penitential action. And insofar as there is some suffering involved there, we can direct and order that suffering toward discharging whatever suffering is due to us. That's what we call the debt of temporary punishment, due for the past forgiven sins. And so that doesn't display a lack of confidence in God forgiving our sins without the sacrament prior to it. It actually is expressing the divine design of how God wills in this order of providence to take care of some of those remnants of sin. And insofar as we perform the penitential act and get rid of those remnants of sin, we thereby increase in holiness. And so it's a pathway, it's a means by which we can grow in holiness. This is why we ought to confess our venial sins in the sacrament of reconciliation, even though we've already confessed them and have been forgiven by God without the sacrament prior to the sacrament.
Chris, I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you very much. Appreciate the question. Dan in Nebraska was watching on YouTube. How objective can sins of fornication, birth control, or homosexuality be, since many Catholics don't believe them to be sins? Full knowledge seems to be required for sin.
Yeah, it's a great question. And what Dan is failing to distinguish here is between what we call objective morality, the nature of the behavior itself, and one's culpability for engaging in the behavior or performing the action. So how objective can these sins be when Catholics don't believe them to be sins? Well, regardless of the person's knowledge of whether they're sinful or not, we can judge that these behaviors are indeed sinful of their very nature. which means independent of one's intention, independent of circumstances, independent of the person's knowledge, that behavior in and of itself, when analyzed philosophically and in light of church teaching and biblical teaching, we can conclude these sins or these behaviors are contrary to God's divine design for human sexuality, contrary to nature, and thus immoral. That's the objective morality part of it. So we can say these are objectively sinful. Now, whether someone will be held accountable by God for these sins will be determined on whether they had the full knowledge and whether they had full deliberate consent. Those are the two subjective dimensions, the two aspects of the subject that God takes into consideration as to whether he will hold them accountable for the objectively grave sin. In these cases, these behaviors are indeed gravely sinful. And so God's going to know whether that person was lacking in knowledge due to no fault of their own or due to their own fault, and whether that person had deliberate full consent of the will. And if those two subjective dimensions are met, full knowledge, deliberate consent of the will, then that person will incur the guilt of mortal sin, will be held accountable for performing or committing the grave, serious offense against God, and be held accountable for that. Now, with regard to the full knowledge part, sometimes people can lack that full knowledge, but that doesn't mean they're out of the woods yet, because a lack of knowledge can be due to no fault of their own or due to their own fault. So we have to distinguish these two aspects of ignorance. St. Thomas Aquinas does a beautiful job in the first part of the second part of his Summa Theologiae, question 76, article 2, where he articulates the difference between being responsible for the ignorance and not being responsible for the ignorance. So somebody may be ignorant that these behaviors are sinful, but then the question becomes, why is their intellect falling short of that truth about the behaviors? Are they responsible for their ignorance? Like, are they just lazy and they don't really care about human behavior and they're not doing their best to adequately understand how to engage in sexual activity and use the sexual powers? Or if so, if they're responsible for their ignorance that this is gravely sinful, then they will be held accountable and their ignorance will be constituted as sin and not being excused. But if their ignorance is due to no fault of their own, let's say they care about behaving rightly, they care about analyzing human behavior to the best of their ability, but for whatever reason, they just don't have the intellectual chops nor had the formation to be able to think through these issues in a way that's clear, then they won't be held accountable for the grave offense against God's design for human sexuality. So hopefully that's helpful for Dan and anybody else listening out there of how we distinguish between the objective level of things, the behavior itself, and whether or not it's sinful. If sinful, then whether or not it's gravely sinful or not gravely sinful. In these cases, these are gravely sinful behaviors. But then that's distinguished between the culpability of the person performing the behaviors and engaging in the behaviors. And then there are relevant distinctions to be made there as well with regard to full knowledge and deliberate consent of the will.
I got to say, Carlo, I wish more people knew this about what the Catholic Church teaches, because, you know, the sexual revolution has confused vast swaths of the citizenry, so to speak. You know, it's been a confusing 100 years we've lived through. But so, like, I think if people understood what you just said, they would understand that when the church says something is objectively wrong, she is not condemning individuals to hell, or she's just saying, this is like a guide. You need this guide. You need to know that this is objectively wrong. And then it's through the process of evangelization and catechesis and formation that we help people to live those things out. But it's not a judgment against persons, especially people who have every reason to be deeply confused because of how they've been formed by modernity. It's not a judgment on persons to say this is wrong. You know, like sex outside of marriage is wrong. A lot of people have lost that completely. They just are desensitized to that.
Yeah. Yeah, you hit the nail on the head, the distinction between judging the behavior and judging the culpability of the individual engaging in the behavior. The church is in the business of judging the behavior and analyzing whether the behavior is right or wrong, whether we should or should not engage in the behavior as human beings. God is in the business of judging the culpability of the individual and making those judgments. That is not the church's business. Now, it is true that, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out, in that article I mentioned earlier, that we, you know, when judging whether somebody is culpable for the ignorance or not, we're under obligation to know the things that are necessary for acting rightly. So it is hard, I'm not going to say impossible, it's hard to be excused with what we call invincible ignorance when it comes to our human sexuality, because this is so intimate to us that whenever we employ the use of our sexual powers, there is an obligation to know how to use those sexual powers rightly. So that's the principle that drives the analysis and begins the analysis. However, as you point out, I am sympathetic to within our modern culture of people being raised in a cesspool of disordered thinking about how to use those sexual powers. Yeah. I'm willing to allow for some people to be legitimately conscious of, okay, I'm about to engage in this activity using this intimate power of mine, my sexual powers, and I want to know how to use this rightly. And so what do they look to? They don't have wise counselors in the mother and the father, and unfortunately the church at times. They don't have priests, good, intelligent priests to look to for counsel. So what do they look to? They look to the culture. And so they're thereby informed and counseled by the culture as to how to adequately and rightfully use the sexual powers. But the culture is wrong in that.
Yeah.
And so I'm willing to allow for some people who aren't able to sift through it and are honestly seeking how to rightly use the sexual powers in the sexual act, but just are wrong in their assessment of it. Does that include everybody in the culture? I don't think so.
No.
But I do think there are some who are honestly ignorant of how to rightly use the sexual powers in the sexual act.
And for us, when you do know, you have an obligation to act according to the knowledge that you
absolutely
have. Yeah.
And if you choose not to, and you choose to willfully deviate from that standard or design that you do know, then you will be held accountable for that deviant behavior.
And see question earlier regarding confession. That'll be helpful to you. We'll take a quick break. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. I'm going to keep saying the website because I'd like you to visit it. DrCarlo.com. Spell out doctor, use a K for Carlo. DrCarlo.com. See what he's up to over there. Also check out his new YouTube channel. Exciting news in the new year for Dr. Carlo Broussard. Right back with more questions for him on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Catechism in a Year, you'll encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us. Throughout the year, we read through the Catechism of the Catholic Church with direct quotes, plus time for explanations and reflections. I hope you can join us every day or as often as you can.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Awful happy to be with you for another year. Stuff's changing, stuff's improving. That's what that Dr. Carlo YouTube channel is all about. For some reason, I have so much trouble with YouTube channel. I, I, I forget. YouTube. I just can't remember the thing you're supposed to say. I have a mental block there, Carlo. So
sorry, Kelly. Me and you are two peas in a pod, my friend. Because
so YouTube
I'm new
channel.
I'm new to this as well, so I'm trying to learn the lingo. I'm still trying to figure out what to call this thing. Is it a video podcast? Is it a podcast video? Is it a YouTube podcast? What the heck is it?
Yeah.
Because you know all these YouTube channels and podcasts are both video and audio version. It's not just one or the other anymore. They're both and. However, it's primarily YouTube and for the sake of the YouTube channel, and then you have the audio component that's considered as the podcast. But I'm just telling folks, check out Dr. Carlo. That's the YouTube channel. And then also check out my Patreon page for subscribing to the podcast at the various different levels. And you get some perks at drcarlo.com with doctor spelled out.
I would get there quick before YouTube takes it down for being charitable and respectful. That's going to ruin the whole YouTube model if they leave it up for long. So get over there. Dr. Carlo YouTube channel. Miriam in Lafayette, Louisiana, was listening on Christ Our King Radio. Her call dropped, but she wanted to know this. How can we defend clerical... I'll get it, Miriam. Don't worry. It's coming. How can we defend clerical celibacy? Is Corinthians the best source?
Well, that's it. With regard to the best source, I don't know if it's the best source, but it's definitely one among others. So what Miriam is referring to here, size 1 Corinthians 7, 8 in particular, where Paul says, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it's well for them to remain single as I do. So he's promoting the consecrated life as I do. How does he remain single? For the sake of the kingdom. So he's promoting the consecrated life of virginity. Then in verses 32 through 34, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about the worldly affairs, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried woman or virgin is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to be holy, but the married woman is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please her husband. So there St. Paul clearly explains or articulates how the consecrated life of virginity is higher and better, objectively speaking, not relative to the individual's calling, but objectively speaking, than the married life. Why? Because in the consecrated life of virginity, one is able to devote their attention solely to the Lord and not be divided in how to please the Lord and how to please the things of the world. So St. Paul is definitely promoting consecrated celibacy. But I do think, Cy, a great text to appeal to for clerical or consecrated celibacy would be 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12, where St. Paul gives instructions about younger widows who are, quote-unquote, enrolled. Refuse to enroll younger widows, he says, for when they grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, and so they incur condemnation for having violated their first pledge. So the background there is that there are widows who are, quote-unquote, enrolled, the implication being that they have taken a vow to not marry again, which implies or entails a consecrated celibate life. And Paul is given instructions for younger widows to not be enrolled or not to take that vow because they're going to end up wanting to marry again and violate the first pledge and incur condemnation upon themselves, thereby also indicating the seriousness of taking that pledge or that vow, right? So there in 1 Timothy 5:12, you have a clear indication that there was consecrated celibacy practiced in the first century, at least in the case of the widows. And of course, that principle would apply to the ordained ministers as well. And then we go to our Lord himself in Matthew 19:12, where he says, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And notice the contrast there between being made a eunuch by man and a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom, which implies that being a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom is not being a physical eunuch, that is to be made a eunuch by man, but is spirit being spiritually a eunuch, being set apart for the kingdom of heaven, being celibate, not engaging in marital activity for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And here's what our Lord says. He gives this counsel. He who is able to receive this life of being a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, let him receive it. And so there you have it from our Lord himself praising the life of a consecrated state of virginity. For us as Catholics within the church, at least within the Western part of the church, that counsel is taken into consideration, especially from St. Paul, for the ordained for bishops and priests, that they be consecrated totally unto the Lord in order not to be divided so they can be set apart for the work of the Lord.
All right. Thank you very much, Miriam, for the question. This one comes from Maryland, where Dan was listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Dan says, the creed says Jesus went to hell for 3 days before entering heaven. But scripture says that Jesus told the good thief he will be with him in paradise that day. It seems like a contradiction.
Yeah, well, it's the contradiction only arises if you interpret paradise as referring to heaven. But we have good reason to not interpret paradise as heaven. Paradise here refers to what the Hebrews would have called Sheol, or in Greek, Hades, simply the abode of the dead. And for the righteous dwelling in that abode of the dead before Christ's ascension into heaven would have been what the Jews affectionately called Abraham's bosom. Jesus actually speaks about this with Lazarus going into, quote-unquote, Abraham's bosom when he dies there in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. So that is the postmortem state of existence that Jesus says the good thief will be with him in after, on that day after they die, quote-unquote, Abraham's bosom. That is the place in the abode, quote-unquote, place in the abode of the dead to which Christ's soul went, manifesting himself as the Messiah, as the Savior, to all the Old Testament righteous souls who were awaiting there for the coming of their Savior. And of course, Christ would lead those righteous souls into heaven or the beatific vision upon his ascension. And for Dan, if you listening out there or anybody who's listening, you can check out paragraph 633 in the Catechism, where it speaks of this abode of the dead, the Sheol in Hebrew or Hades in Greek, into which Christ's soul descended whenever we say he descended into, quote unquote, hell in the creed. That's what we're referring to. He did not go into the place of the damned. He went among those righteous souls in, quote-unquote, Abraham's bosom. So there is no contradiction between what we say in the creed, that Jesus descended into, quote-unquote, hell, that is Sheol, or the abode of the dead, and what Jesus says to the good thief and being with him in paradise that day. They are both referring to the same abode of, or same place within the abode of the dead.
All righty. All right. I'm nervous. I don't know if I've got time for another one. Let's see. Let's try it. Mark in Texas was listening on EWTN Channel 130 Sirius XM satellite radio. He said, I'm an ex-Protestant in conversation with Protestants. How do you share the context of St. Paul's words to a Protestant who hangs their whole belief on faith without works?
Yeah, so this comes from Romans chapter 3, verse 28, and I am afraid we are going to run out of time here, Si, so I'll just tee it up for our next hour. This is coming from Romans 3, 28, for we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So the question becomes, what does Paul mean here by quote-unquote works of the law and it being just juxtaposed with faith? So on the other side, when we start our second segment or the second hour here in our conversation or broadcast, what I'm going to provide is the context of works of the law. One possible way is to read works of the law as Mosaic works. Another possible way of reading this text is Paul is talking about our initial justification, for which works play no causal role to bring about. Or another possible way to read this text is that Paul is talking about works in general apart from belief or faith. The idea you perform the works to check the boxes, and the works are not in any way a manifestation of a loving, faithful relationship with Jesus Christ. And that would be a works by which we are not justified. So those are three possible readings of the text. But on the other side of the break, when we come back, I'll get into further detail about those three possible readings.
All righty. Dr. Carlo Broussard, drcarlo.com is the new website. Delighted to get to announce that this week. New endeavor begins next Monday. You can check it out. Check out the YouTube channel. Look for Dr. Carlo there. Spell out the word doctor in all of this. Or go to drcarlo.com. Become a supporter and help Carlo to grow this wonderful ministry where, you know, he's got a unique way of doing evangelization. I'm not going to say he's the only charitable person out there, but committed to a charitable and respectful dialogue, and then really willing to go deep on the philosophical side of the questions and get into the whys, why the whys and the wherefores of our belief. Check it out, drcarlo.com, or go to the Dr. Carlo page over our channel over on YouTube. That's where I get myself confused. Right back with more Drop Call Questions for Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.